All right. The chapter began with Psalm 133. Well, maybe before we do that, any initial thoughts or feedback or comments or something that struck you that you wanted to kind of make sure we got to considered? Yes, no, maybe so.
No.
Yeah. This is kind of a new thing for a lot of people. We talked about it a little bit when we came to the Lord's Supper and talking about who ought to receive the supper, right? And how the proprium are different. That was the technical word I gave you, meaning the way that Jesus prescribed its administration. So baptism isn't given willy-nilly, but is given to all those who desire it, along with an exhortation to receive his word, the word that you're baptized into. So notice that with baptism, the exhortation is, now that you've been baptized, come to church, right? Hear the preaching of the word so that faith is nourished and sustained. And then that leads to, sometimes sooner rather than later, but it varies, to the Lord's Supper, which again has a different set of proprium because of both the distinguishing of the Lord's body and blood in the sacrament, that is confessing that it is truly Christ's body and blood, and also the confession of unity of faith, that you believe, teach, and confess the same thing that the pastor preaches from the pulpit, that is confessed at baptism, and that is taught in the churches. Okay, so that unity is there in the supper. That's particular to the supper, where the unity comes out of baptism, but it's preceding reception of the Lord's Supper. Does that make sense? So each of the sacrament a little different, right? I mean, who is welcome to hear preaching of the word? Yeah, everyone is. So right, so that's different than both baptism and the supper, right? Preaching is for everyone, Jew and Gentile, believer, unbeliever. Okay. Psalm 133. How does Psalm 133 describe the unity of the church? That was the opening foray. I put my Bible over here. What does it say? We could just read it, right? Yeah. Behold how good and pleasant it is. This is a short psalm. Like precious oil on the head. You know, we don't do this very much anymore, but I actually, because my beard gets a little dry, so you add oil. You know, you get this with, you wash your hair. If you wash your hair too frequently or with too harsh a shampoo, it dries out and gets brittle and it breaks, right? Yeah, look, or it falls out, right? You don't know what I'm talking about. But to oil the beard, to oil the head, this was both an anointing that the priest did, but it was actually, that's actually a cleansing thing, right? It keeps it clean and protected. It keeps the sand from kind of getting in and all that. So they would oil it. Think of like a Bril cream, right? Or something. But oil running down and the dew of Hermon, which falls in the mountains of Zion. I don't even know what that is, but it's amazing. It's apparently nice stuff, right? Brothers dwelling in unity. Where does this unity come from? Yeah, from the common faith. Unfortunately, we live in a day and age where, what are you doing, Ethan? Where unity comes, or is thought to come from consensus. Okay, meaning, well, we agree to walk together, right? And the word synod means to walk together. Syn hodos. Hodos is the way, or it means to walk, right? So a synod is a group of people walking together. But what are they walking together in? Particularly, it's the confession of the faith. And they're also agreeing to walk together in practical matters as well, in our case. So we're saying that we're going to believe, teach, confess, and live in harmony with each other. Now it's a pretty narrow path, but there is a little variation left to right, right? To saying some people have a fuller practice of the liturgy, others have a more, But actually to have a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregation that doesn't follow the ordinary of the divine service, meaning intro it, well, you don't have to, entrance psalm or entrance hymn, but the ordinary is the Kyrie, the Gloria, the Creed, the, what am I forgetting? The Sanctus and the, those are the chief pillars. The Sanctus and the, I'm forgetting the last one. No, Agnus Dei. Agnus Dei. You all learn that in catechism. Anyway, but to follow the same order of service, but with some, you know, whether they sing it as a hymn or they sing it as a liturgical thing or they speak it like we did tonight, for the most part, not really free voluntarily to omit and to skip and to shift things up and do that. That doesn't mean we don't have churches that do that, but it's really not to walk together anymore then. Because you're actually saying the divine service is for a different purpose as soon as you start shifting it around. You know, like you put the sermon at the front end because you want to make sure everybody hears it. Well, that you're suggesting something different about the purpose of the sermon then. Okay? I bring all this up because our... got a little warm in here. Our synodical president posted just a brief little statement without any context on the Missouri Synod, one of the Missouri Synod blogs. And it was just a brief comment talking about how there was a recent example of a situation where someone who was false teaching in a number of areas, including preaching and teaching, the ordination of women, the acceptance of homosexuality as God-pleasing, the evolution of man from apes or something, a number of things that are all contrary to what the scripture teaches. And he doesn't tell you what happened, but he just says the person person has not been rebuked or corrected, had been able to be corrected, and is still a rostered pastor in the Missouri Synod, despite the fact he teaches all this false doctrine. And his last statement is, you know, I'm the president, and it's my job to admonish this person, and I'm gonna make sure it happens, you know. But it was posted out of frustration. You could clearly tell because the political scheme that's in place for this man who's been false teaching. It's actually he was in Indiana. He taught at Valparaiso, and now Valparaiso has deployed him somewhere. I think to Germany or something. But he wasn't. He was, even though he was doing this and it was known and there were charges pressed against him, he was able to slip through them each time. It's happened multiple times. And finally, the president's like, I mean, this, we can't have this. Because it's how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity, but you can't call unity, I'm a rostered member in the Missouri Synod. It has to be, I believe, teach, and confess what the Bible teaches and what the Lutheran confessions exposit. So anyway, there's going to be more on that topic. You're going to it's probably going to blow up a little bit. I don't think it's going to be quite as extraordinary as, say, the walkout in the 60s, 70s. But there's going to be some pretty significant, there needs to be some pretty significant changes to the way the Missouri Synod does business when it comes to false teachers in our midst. Hey, obviously, we're not condemning them to hell or anything like that. That's not the point, but under the name Lutheran, Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, I'm a pastor. He can't be teaching these things. And I just gave you a few of the examples. But like I said, it's been kind of a weasel through it and very bold and blatant, and because he knew he could get away with it. And he had some sympathizers that were helping. So false kind of unity. And you can see how distracting that is to the whole church because none of us really want to be dealing with that right now. We want to teach our people the faith, to rebuke those in our own midst who we've been given charge over that are erring, bring them back into the flock, so to speak, and to do the work of the evangelist and preach to those who are in need and bring them into the flock. So to be messing around with bylaws and constitutions and dispute resolution panels, and it's really kind of a distraction for everybody, including synodical president, vice presidents, district presidents, even down to congregation levels, because... Now, we, the pastors, are saying, look, we can't, if we can't rebuke this man and have him removed from the roster, so he's not representing, because he's not representing our confession anymore, and he won't repent. We need to do something about it too. So then pastors are writing resolutions to send to their district conventions and writing letters and blog posts and all this mess. And it's just like, this is a huge distraction. I wasted a day on it this week, literally. Just wasted a day because I needed to know what was happening. Because unfortunately, people read about it and ask me about it in the congregation because they have the internet and they get all the same rags that will print this stuff. So anyway, that's a false kind of unity. The true unity is around altar, pulpit, and font and the confession of faith there. So what do we say today? Agree to disagree. You ever heard that? You see the bumper sticker, coexist, That's a false unity. When you have mutual claims that are exclusive to each other, Islam says that no one else is right. Christianity says that no one else is right. And yet somehow people have a coexist bumper sticker that says, well, you two need to just agree that you're both all right. And yet when it comes to the essential truth of the faith claims, we can't agree. Whether we can actually live together, that's a whole other story. We absolutely can. Christians are loving and merciful and kind and patient and long-suffering, right? And you can have Muslim neighbors and you can enjoy their company and you can even talk the faith. You can agree to disagree, but you can't forsake that and say you're going to heaven, which would be to actually disagree with your own faith. Make sense? Okay. Right. So I thought that would be helpful in the midst of it, or I couldn't help but think of it with this statement. Pastor Preuss writes, to drive any wedge between font and pulpit, or between pulpit and altar, that is to permit variety of disagreement and teaching expressed at font, pulpit, and altar, is to disparage the unity that King David and St. Paul ask us to treasure. Eventually, a practice that does not honor the essential unity of confession and font, pulpit, and altar will destroy the church's confession entirely. How does Ephesians 4:3-6 teach us to guard the unity we have in Christ? How does false teaching pervert and destroy the unity?
Do you want us to read Ephesians
4? Yeah, go ahead and read it. Yeah, read it for us.
It's eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all.
All right. Okay, so how do we teach or guard the unity we have in Christ? How does it teach us to guard the unity? What does it say?
By maintaining a bond of peace. Peace is a state of reconciliation and love. Uh-huh. And acts as a bond to unite believers in Christ. Believers do not create unity, but are to preserve the unity established.
Yeah, I like that. Do you hear what Mark said there at the end? Mm-hmm. Believers aren't to create unity, but to preserve the unity that has been established? Is that what you said? Okay. Yeah. So the fact of the matter is that we talked about this in another context a couple weeks ago, I think, that, sometimes people say, well, we got to get our people all on the same page, something like that, right? Kind of a business thing. We're going to do this with a vision statement or a mission statement, or we're going to have a big, a strategic planning meeting, or we're going to have, some congregational event that's going to bring everybody together, right? And to bring them into unity and harmony. And that's from the perspective of St. Paul here, that's actually artificial. It's forced. It's not a natural outgrowth of the true source of unity, which is, look, how many lords are there? There's one Lord. You have one. You share in common. Everyone in this room has one Lord in common. Jesus Christ, right? How many baptisms do we have? All were baptized into the same Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in the same name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So one baptism. We have that in common. Hopefully, we all believe, teach, and confess the same thing, right? So we have that in common. And And then consequently, we also believe the same thing, that we receive the same Lord and Savior in the Lord's Supper. And of course, the Lord's Supper is a wonderful expression of unity. As we say sometimes throughout the year, that if I use that service of corporate confession and absolution, I kind of like it, but I'd rather just do individual, private confession or personal confession. But it has that whole exhortation to the supper in it, where it says, quoting Luther, that as one grain has been, many grains have been brought together into one loaf, and many grapes pressed together into one wine. So it is for the body of Christ. We've all one, many members into one body. So, and the supper is a manifestation of that, because you're receiving Christ's body and blood. You're being joined to his body and blood that way, physically. So when we're saying, well, we're not all on the same page, or we're struggling to get along, the diagnosis, if there's actually dissension in a congregation of the Church of Christ, it is always due to a disagreement in altar, font, or pulpit. It's always in regards, even if it's worship practice, you're actually talking about what faith should this church confess, and how should they confess? What should be preached from the pulpit? What do I believe my baptism has done for me? What happens in the Lord's Supper? That's where the source of every disagreement it comes from. Now, we don't always diagnose it that way. We say, oh, it's personality conflicts, or it's, so-and-so. But here, okay, example. It's a rhetorical, not an actual example. It's a conflation of many actual things. But so-and-so is appointed to do such and such a thing, right? Maybe we'll say, plan a building addition. Congregation wants to add on, right? So they appoint a committee with a chairman, and then the committee and the chairman do the whole project. They go, they get contract, they get an architect, and they get bids, present the bids to the congregation, and the congregation says, we change our mind, we just don't want to do the project at all. Okay? Now, the person who, of course, and the whole committee, but namely the chairman who put all the work into it, then comes back and says, I don't want to be a part of this congregation because he basically just pissed on all the work that I did, right? He said, I don't want that. Now, what's really at hand there? What's really going on there? Well, yeah, okay, practically speaking, but I mean, theologically, what's the theological problem? Yeah, there's no unity because, okay, the committee that went, or the congregation that went to the committee, this is a fellow brothers and or sisters, who knows, in Christ, right? And how should they have approached them? They did. They approached them and they asked them to do it. They said, you're gifted and talented in doing this. You can do that. That's great. And then when they rescinded that design, what should they have said to the person? Rather than just saying, we don't want to do it anymore, how did they respond to that? This is a hard example.
How should they respond?
Yeah, how should they respond to that? Yeah. I mean, if somebody came and said, all that work you did for it, you know what, we really can't use it, or we don't want to use it now. You know? How would you respond?
I think your first inclination would be kind of angry.
Yeah, right. So the committee is blinded by their work and the passion that they put into this project to see that this might actually be a reality, that they're just not able to do the project, or it's not really the most appropriate project. And so recognizing that these are fellow brothers and sisters that actually, maybe they weren't tactful or gentle about it, but they actually need to be forgiven. Yeah. And on the other hand, the other people need to recognize that they had tasked these people with this job and they had appointed them for that. And how you would approach them was to lay out the case and ask them, what do you think the best course of action is? Rather than telling them, we're no longer going to take it, say, here's actually the financial reality, here's the perspective, or whatever it is that you need to know that would maybe lead to that decision, but actually let the ones who put the work into it make the decision. You know? And that's to treat their work with respect, you know, their vocation that you gave them, you called them to do this work. Right? People don't act that way. You know, they pull the rug out from under other people's feet. They can't forgive each other. And so what's really at hand there? Because then they turn around and they'll go to the same altar after that, secretly holding grudges against each other. So they don't actually believe in the confession of sins or in repentance and the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. They've missed the whole confession aspect. They don't live in it. So many congregations are kind of perpetually disgruntled because they actually don't believe what they hear. Yeah, I know, that's kind of a tough example.
Disconnect.
There's a huge disconnect. Now that's not simply our fault. I mean, it is our fault, but it is because of our nature as being, we've talked about many times, being simultaneously sinner and saint, right? The good that Paul, Romans 7, the good that I would do, I don't do. The very thing that I do is the thing that I know I'm not supposed to do. Who's going to save me from this? Jesus Christ, right? So, behold it's how good it is when brothers dwell in unity. How does that come about? It comes about through mutual conversation, reconciliation, and acknowledgement of your fault and your misunderstandings and your confusions and laying it all out on the table and be willing to admit that you're wrong. Or, you know, and pastors have a hard time learning this. It took me a while to kind of figure this out, that people are offended by the silliest things. And, you know, I think I'm just, you know, just being the pastor, but it's a personal affront. And learning to recognize that I'm blind to their passion and their conviction, and I'm not always aware. And unfortunately, you know, I've learned that forgiveness seems to be easier to receive and harder to give. Which doesn't make a lot of sense, right? But it does when you think about it. Christ forgives you, but your forgiveness of others is very challenging. We have a lot of grudges. We have a lot of grudges, and again, like Mark said, I think that is a remarkable disconnect, that one can hold a grudge and say, "I'm never going to ever do that again for you in this country. I'm never going to serve in that capacity because of what was done to me 30, 40 years ago." And to say, what are you receiving from Jesus every week? How is it that you can be forgiven so much and yet forgive your neighbor so little? You know? And, of course, that word doesn't help people either. It does. It should, but it's hard to hear.
You've said something in the past that really stands out a lot. And that it's, why should you forgive somebody if Jesus Christ forgave you?
Right.
And that is a great line to know.
Not only why should you, but how can you? Because I've heard that statement. I think that, I mean, maybe I'd modify it a little bit. People say, I just can't forgive them. And so, you know, rhetorically, you could respond to something like that. Well, but then how can Christ forgive you? You know, now that's to flip it and turn it into law, right? But whoever does not forgive his neighbor, you know, that sin will be held against you now. You know, it's not good for you to harbor sin because that's an act of unbelief. Or to hold a grudge, for example, a grudge.
Angst.
Yeah, that's true too, you know. To not forgive your brother is actually an act of unbelief. Because God not only commands it, but he gives you the strength and ability to do it through Jesus Christ. And so basically you're telling Jesus to not to do what he's promised to do in and through you. Yeah. And that's why these things are very dangerous. Because you're turning Jesus into your enemy. And you're making a sabotage or a shipwreck, as Paul would say, of your faith. The faith that you've been given. So, you know, the name of our church is really helpful because it's grace, which points us to Jesus, as we heard, or we will hear this weekend, in one of the distribution hymns. We better sing it. So if you're running the organ, make sure we sing it. I think it's the first one. So maybe wait until after the first table so we get to sing it. But by grace I'm saved, grace free and boundless. But it's all through Jesus. You have no grace in you. I mean, even the ballet dancer is not graceful. She might be beautiful, but it's the improper use of the word to say that's graceful. Because grace is God's unmerited favor towards us. Anyway. How does false teaching pervert or destroy this unity?
Based off of Ephesians.
It permits a variety of disagreements in the teaching expressed at the front pulpit and altar.
Yeah.
The practice that does not support the front pulpit and altar would destroy the church's confession.
That's all true. I think from Ephesians, you might say it this way in particular, as you would say, if you hold to a different teaching about the font or the pulpit or the altar, you're actually teaching differently of Christ. There can be no dissension on the work of baptism and still be a Christian. Now, that's a pretty bold statement because there's plenty of people who deny baptism. But we also then would have to, we're not condemning them or damning them, I suppose. But we do have to say that they don't represent the true unity of the church because they're forsaking one of Christ's own institutions and commands, go and baptize. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Those who deny Christ's body and blood and the sacrament is another one, or just don't have the sacrament. People say, well, that's a Christian church. We kind of have three levels. I don't know what I did with my drawing board, but I won't write it up there. I'll just tell you. You know, we've done these words before. Orthodox, which means right teaching. And those are those who hold to the confession of the scriptures, the true faith. Then there is heterodox. Those are the ones who mix things up. Hetero meaning mixture. You know, like heterosexual is a mixture of man and woman, right? No, it's a pairing of man and woman. but hetero is a mixture. And we'll still say that they're Christians, but they're mixed up Christians. Okay, so they haven't denied the essential confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. But they have denied, in part, some of his word, some of his institution, for example, or his teaching. Then there's, of course, heretical, or heretics, or heresy. And that category is someone who holds to a teaching that actually undermines the faith, and no longer is Christian, right? So think of all the heterodox teachers. You learn these when you confess the Athanasian Creed. The Athanasian Creed excludes all sorts of false teachers, right? Because remember how it ends. This is the Catholic faith. Whoever does not believe it is faithfully and firmly cannot be saved. So that creed very explicitly says at the end, you got to hold everything we just read or you're no longer a Christian. Which is a pretty bold statement, right? You know, you can't be saved if you hold to something apart from this. Now, very directly, the creed's written against Arius, who did not hold that Jesus was, in fact, true God, but that he was, like, adopted. Well, he wasn't an adoptionist, but there were others that were adoptionists. But that he was chosen by God, he was born of natural birth, appointed by God, but he wasn't true God, not incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. So the way the creed gets at that talks about kind of the nature of the Trinity with, you know, one Almighty, not three Almighties. Father is God, Son is God, Holy Spirit is God, not three gods, but one God. Father is Lord, Son is Lord, Holy Spirit is Lord, not three lords, but one Lord. But then we're also compelled to say the Father, in distinction, is not made nor created nor begotten by anyone. The Son, neither made nor created, but is begotten of the Father alone. So he's distinct that way. Holy Spirit, though, is not of the Father, is of the Father and of the Son, but is neither created nor begotten. But the word they're describing him is proceeding, coming from both Father and Son. He's the same Spirit of the Father and the Son. They're not one. Not one is greater or less than the other. They're all co-equal in majesty, equal in unity. Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. Whoever desires to be saved must think thus about the Trinity. Like, really? Right? So that's, if you want to talk about somebody who's absolutely excluded from right belief, a Muslim would be a good example. Denying that, just calling Jesus a prophet, saying God is mono person, not three persons, for example. or some who even consider themselves kind of pseudo-Christians, like the Mormons. Why? Because they also deny the divinity of Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses, same way. Jesus is not a true God. Actually, Mormons are the opposite. Jesus is true God, but you are too. Well, you will be. You know? Jehovah's Witnesses deny that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's actually true God. They do all sorts of... They're not Christians. They're excluded from the Christian church by their own confession. And that those are hard words to hear. But what we're saying while you were out there, Kathy, is that it's been a long day. That if you undermine one or the other, you undermine them all, according to Ephesians 4, right? So different baptism, you, consequently you have a different Lord, you have a different supper, you have a different confession of faith. Different confession of faith will result in a different teaching about baptism and the Lord's Supper and the church, etc. So they all have to be maintained in unity. All right, 1 Peter 1, 3-4 describes the inheritance that God has for us in Christ. What is it? I don't remember.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you.
How does this inheritance come to us?
Through grace and Jesus' resurrection.
Yeah, and notice too, There's a trigger word in there that's supposed to light bulb go off, epiphany here. What is that? Right in verse 3. Two words actually. Anothen in Greek. Does that help you, Ethan? Anothen. Think Nicodemus, John chapter 3.
Resurrection.
You're just throwing out things. I want the words.
Born again.
That's right. Born again. These are not incidentally 1 Peter, the whole book. It's a baptismal homily. It's very clear that this is Peter preaching on baptism. Of course, you don't quite get that yet, but you'll get it later. Am I right? No, it's 2 Peter that's the baptism homily. Sorry. I can't always keep those straight. Am I right? See, now I'm saying that. Let me look here. Wives, respect your husbands. Yeah, 2 Peter. Anyway, yeah, born again, anothen. 1 Peter, right? Verse 1, verse what? I'm just going to look and see because I want to know. 3, verse. Just a blessed be the God and Father of your Lord Jesus Christ. Ooh. No, it's anagenesen, geneo. It's actually to be begotten again, to be remade again, to be created again. It's regeneration. It's to be regenerated. Born again, yeah, you could say that. But it's not from above. It's to be born again. Yeah, it's from above is what I was thinking about. But not anastasos, that's of course Anastasia, to be resurrected from the dead. Yeah, very good. So remember, it's all connected together. What baptism are you baptized into? Are baptized, Paul says, into the death of Christ, into his cross, Christ crucified. What supper do you receive? The body crucified, the blood poured out. What message is preached from every Christian pulpit? Christ and him crucified, as Paul said, I aim to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, which I quoted in the prayers, which is the summary of the Christian message and preaching. Ironically, though, a lot of Christian preachers never even mention Christ, and when they do, it's not Christ actually dying for you, atoning for your sins, forgiving you. It's like, well, what good is that, Jesus? People, I don't know what to do with them. What do you do with these people? All right, I got to keep my Greek out this time. Put it on top of the pile here. Yeah, so the inheritance comes. It's received as a gift. How do you receive any inheritance? When do you receive an inheritance?
This is really important.
When do you receive your inheritance? When someone dies. Yeah, that's right. And namely for you. Well, Jesus earned the inheritance upon his death, right? It's my blood. It's new. It's a testament in my blood, right? What is a will and testament? It's something that's comes into effect. It's ratified upon the death of the testator, right? So Jesus said, "When I die, this will be given to you for your forgiveness," which it is. And in your case, when do you receive your final inheritance? Upon your death and resurrection, right? You rise to receive the inheritance. Which is interesting. That is interesting. It's because you're joined to Christ, I suppose. You're joined to his death, and so you rise with him to newness of life. Yeah, because you can only receive the inheritance of the Father if you're pleasing to the Father. Right? Otherwise, you're disowned. You're kicked out. There's no inheritance for you. You're written out of the will. Right? Okay. Yeah. And you're pleasing to God the Father only for the sake of Jesus Christ. Because of his death, actually. Very nice. That's how it comes to you. How are preaching, baptism, Lord's Supper the same yet different? We kind of talked about that already a little bit. Did you have something more there to add?
Sure, Pastor. In baptism, we receive Jesus' benefits that are poured with water on our heads.
Mm-hmm.
In preaching, we focus on Jesus' words. And in the sacrament of the altar, we receive forgiveness and life together with his body and blood.
Mm-hmm.
And all three bring us God's grace through his Son, Jesus Christ.
Okay, so all three forgive sins, right? All three are the work of God and Jesus Christ for your forgiveness. What else is the same?
Salvation.
Mm-hmm. Receive salvation in all three. The Holy Spirit is imparted in all three because all three are... Their efficacy, meaning their effectiveness, Elsie and Gabriel, their effectiveness is grounded in the Word of God. We are effective because God says so. He says, "This is my body," and it is. He says, "I baptize you," and he does. He says, "I forgive you your sins," and your sins are forgiven. How are they different? Well, obviously, baptism, water and word. What does baptism impart that the supper does not? Preaching does not. What's unique to baptism? Gabriel, what does baptism do?
Make you return to God.
Right. Does the Lord's Supper do that?
No.
No. Preaching do that?
No.
Nope. Not according to the Scriptures, right? So believe and be baptized, right? Okay. Shall be called children of God. How about anything else with baptism? Yeah, it doesn't wash it away. It drowns him. Yeah, washing away. I don't know about that. But you're clothed in Christ Jesus. You put on Christ. What are you going to say?
Purified.
Purified, yeah. From the outside.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Washes away all your sins.
Yeah, washes away sins. It speaks of forgiveness in a little bit different way, right? Not as a medicine. Paul would say a medicine of immortality, like with the Lord's Supper, but as a cleansing, as a bath, as a sacred washing. But still with the same benefit of forgiveness. Preaching, how is that different? What's received into your ears, not your mouth, not upon your head or your body. What is it in part that's different? In baptism, do you receive the whole counsel of God? No, you receive the Holy Spirit for faith, to believe and to trust in the Word of God, but yet you still need to hear it, right? To hear God's Word, to be catechized, to be taught what God has said. So preaching, it's uniquely gifted to deliver the whole counsel of God. Not just that Jesus died for your sins, but Jesus also said, Jesus did. Jesus also did. Jesus would have you do this. Jesus, you know, he has a healing touch. He has a comforting voice. You know, it's more than just simply dying for you, but it's a much bigger picture. He is the good shepherd. He is the staff, or the way, truth, and the life. He is the door. He is the gatekeeper, he is the gate, I should say, not the door, the gate of the sheep. What else? You know, all that kind of, you don't hear any of that in baptism, right? That requires ongoing catechesis. That's the purpose of preaching. So believe, or go and make disciples by baptizing and teaching, right? All right, Lord's Supper. Gabriel, what's unique about the Lord's Supper? Different than preaching and baptism. What's different about it?
Food.
It's food. Yeah, food and drink. Good. Yeah. So eat and drink. You receive it in your mouth. It's edifying in a different way. Not through your ear, but through your mouth. So you receive it. And so Jesus describes in like John chapter 6, whoever eats the flesh of the Son of Man and drinks his blood has life in him. Right? So you receive... you receive new life in baptism. You receive ongoing life, if you like, by receiving Christ in your mouth. Okay. Again, for your forgiveness, very similar in that regard, but different too, right? So I like to think of Jesus engaging your senses, all your senses. Your sense of sight. Of course, that's received by faith. But I think it is appropriate for the church to vest and to decorate vest the pastors, to decorate the chancel, to indicate the truth of what's happening. What God has said and promised is going on in this. You know, so the pastor is dressed in a priestly garment, because to represent both, he's standing in the stead and the command of Christ, right? So he's dressed as if Christ were the high priest. So he's dressed as the high priest. How about the... and then the altar and the candles and, you know, all that visual sense. The auditory sense, of course, is singing and preaching. What other sense do we have? Touching? What do we touch? Yeah. I don't know about it. I think you can be essentially a Christian without a hymnal. Yeah, you just touch your lips, true. I'm thinking about your grabbing it. Yeah. Yeah, you know, you touch the sacrament. You receive it upon your lips and upon your tongue. That's right. Historically, essential to reconciliation between brothers is that they would embrace. After forgiving sins, they were just as, or maybe even more so, or less so, I don't know, embarrassed about the idea, you know, of a full-on kind of public embrace, you know. But it was interesting because at the funeral that was last Saturday, that was for Harold, who you know, who's been to class, he was in before. He would come, I don't know, what, every three times or so because of his military service or work. But it was Harold's mom. We had a memorial service for her, funeral service, really. And their family's thing was to embrace. I mean, the men. They would do that thing where they would, like, grab you around the shoulder and then just take your other hand and start whacking you. You know? Very, very physical. And I did not expect this to happen to me after the funeral. And this, you know, burly guy with a beard like mine comes up to me and he does it. And I said, well, that was a little awkward. I'm sorry, I wasn't prepared for that. He's like, yeah, that was... you weren't quite ready for it. This is what we do. But it's interesting because that's the picture of it. And here I'm going to maybe embarrass you a little bit, but they would go so far as to say the only is that you would actually have, we have the handshake of death is what I call it, you know, which is prescribed in one of, I think in service 1 and 2, you know, greet each other with the peace of Christ, you know. I call it the handshake of death because we had the whole thing with Mad Cow or whatever it was, where you couldn't shake. Everybody was using hand sanitizer. Nobody wanted to touch each other. And we were wearing masks. And what was that disease? It wasn't Ebola. It wasn't Mad Cow. What was it? It was airborne.
Bird flu.
Yeah, bird flu or swine flu or something. I don't remember. Anyway, but in the ancient world, they said, look, if we've forgiven each other and it's Christ's forgiveness, then we can do a full-on embrace. And so they would actually kiss each other. And today you imagine that. You really couldn't do that, especially, I mean, we have all the whole homosexual stuff going on, but even without that, if we just forgot about that, you can imagine, I mean, that's a very intimate thing to do to someone, even if it's just on the cheek, right? But that's how they, if you've reconciled, then you can embrace each other that way. So there was a physical contact, and they weren't embarrassed about that in the same sense that maybe we are. But that was part of forgiveness, it's a body. So literally, it's a body. There was actual physical touch. What do we forget? Smell, yeah. Oh, with sound bells, too. That's pretty common in most Christian churches, the sound of bells and ringing, because you have the psalmist prescribing use of cymbals and harps and pure tones. So bells, that's a pure tone, right? Single tone. Incense was a big smell, but there's also other smells. There's the chrismation, which is the anointing of oil, and those were fragrant oils, you know, with essential oil it's added, you know, like frankincense or myrrh or something, like the anointing of the dead. So you would have this odor with baptism. It would be attached to baptism, the smell, and you would use that when you visit the sick. But also incense, exactly. New Testament prescribes. You've been here on a Wednesday where we did were you here during Advent? Or on Wednesday night? Yeah, I forgot at incense 1 week. I don't remember what all happened with Jesus. It was a crazy time for some reason. But I had a whole block of text in there that kind of explained the whole picture from Old Testament, New Testament into Revelation and smoke, and the smoke of the incense filling the temple in heaven. Yeah, so we're engaged in all senses. So, I mean, God made us with sensory perception and ability, and he engages us in those ways too. But very uniquely, ear, feeling with baptism, water, you know, the feeling of washing and being clean, Lord's Supper upon the lips and the tongue. And obviously with wine, gladdens the heart of men, as he says in the Proverbs. So, I mean, you get a little flutter, you know, you get in your head and whatever. It's just kind of beautiful. It's engaged. It's not a bad thing. Incidentally, that's important because there are many in our world today who are, well, kind of pseudo-Gnostics. Gnosticism said that there's God, and then there's this higher God, the Gnosis, this higher knowledge, and they had this whole, I don't remember all the words, penumbra, and it was mystical, and it was way outside of Christianity. They denied Orthodox Christianity. But today, the modern equivalent would be something like the New Age movement with their crystals and their chants and their seances and their just thinking there's they know there's a transcendent, there's something bigger than them, there's something extrasensory outside of your five senses, outside of this world, but it's really outside of the revelation of God and his word. Anyway, the Gnostics denied the body. They confessed that the body was a cage, that we're trapped by our bodies. And sometimes Christians, because we confess that our flesh is sinful, they feel the same thing about it, you know, like when you die and your soul goes to be with the Lord, or however you want to describe it, that this is somehow the freedom that God had in mind for you. Denying, of course, all the words from the scripture that say, no, the final end is that you receive the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. So as far as what's called this intermediate state between you die and when Christ raises all the dead, we don't know very much about that because that's not the point. The point is that you receive your body restored, renewed, whole again, pure and holy, spotless, cleansed, and for eternity. So God engages your body now because, of course, he's going to engage your body in heaven. I mean, you're not going to be some floating spirit, like an angel with wings or something. Have you heard that about people when they die, they get their wings?
Yeah.
Like, no, you're man, you're people. You have a body. It's just perfect and whole. And I don't know what to do with these people. All right. Who does God wish to save? Well, that was a hard question. I mean, you can go read the scriptures if you want on that one. Yeah, all. And, you know, for all of our talk about unity, we have to make sure, you know, like I did tonight with Shelley, who's sitting at the back, who's been here a few times now. And, you know, are you ready to talk? You want to talk about, you know, coming into the fellowship? No, I'm not quite ready yet. Okay. But she needs to know, no, this is for you too. The sacrament's for you too. You know, just trying to reiterate that, because that it's true. It is. And, you know, the practice of saying the sacrament's not good for you yet can be heard by some as saying it's not good for you at all. Actually, the church isn't good for you at all. Jesus isn't good for you at all. You know, they just take it to that logical conclusion. If you're going to deny me this, you know, you say, well, no, this is very simple. That it's not good for you. Paul says, it's not, the Bible says, it's not good for you to receive this until both you believe and teach and confess what we confess, and that you've been examined and absolved by the pastor. That's basic New Testament practice of the Lord's Supper. So when you're ready to do that, or when you're not ready, when you got a chance and we can go through it, let's do it. Because I want you to have the sacrament, you know. And sometimes we set up the proper restraint, and then we forget that you know, should lead people immediately. And we have a number of people. Well, Mark, you were one for a long time, you know. And, you know, it's hard. I think it's hard to sit there, for one thing. And I think it's also hard for a pastor to remember. Now, not everybody's ready at the same time, for various reasons and whatever. But they need to know that it is for them, always. That's why some pastors get really hung up about this coming up for a blessing thing. Because it's not part of the institution of the Lord's Supper. You're not there at the supper in the same sense, because you're not eating and drinking it. But it isn't. It's not inappropriate for me to commend you to your baptism, or to forgive your sins, or extend some blessing of Christ to you. And again, it's just simply to acknowledge that you aren't stuck outside the fellowship of Christ in His church, but that. That this yet is requires a little more preparation to receive, for it to be good for you. So, like he said, you know, I talked about it with the nursing home people today in my little sermon for them. You know, the deathbed confession. Well, what people always say, well, what if they didn't have a chance to be baptized? What if they didn't get the sacrament? They're like, look, did they confess Jesus as Lord? Yes. Then they're saved. That's what's required. They say, well, what about baptism? I said, they died. You know, on their deathbed. Had I had the opportunity, sure, I would baptize them. Right, immediately on the spot. You know, probably, more often than not, that would actually happen in my case, but you know, in others. Were they prepared to receive the sacrament? No, they probably weren't. You know, so. Good. Anything else? That's the last question. That was a nice length chapter. Oh, wish he had written the other chapters that length. That's really nice. Good. All right, let's close with prayer. Ready to pray, guys? Gabriel, put down your pencil. Dear Heavenly Father, you have gathered us together into one church to be the bride of your Son, the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And in Him we receive unity of faith and of life, for we are gathered in His name. We are baptized into his blood. We receive His body and blood into our mouth. We are forgiven by His death upon the cross. We pray that we would find our hope and our unity together in these common gifts. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Yeah. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.